Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation in chapter 17. I got home from church this afternoon and had some lunch with family, and my usual practice is to go into my study and just go over my notes and make sure I'm happy with everything. So I sat down in my chair and then Julie fell asleep and just sat there snoring away. It's been a busy week, and I prepared this sermon actually early on in the week. Then I finally woke up and made a cup of coffee, and so I read through Revelation chapter 17, and I felt like my head was going to explode. So we've got harlots and Babylon, and we've got beasts, and we've got heads, and we've got horns, and it's all very dense and very involved. I think it is a reminder too, is if we are to get to grips with this book, which we ought to, because obviously it is a biblical book and it's given to us for our learning, you're not really going to grasp it in any meaningful way if you glance at it occasionally. Listen to the occasional sermon. It's something you need to go over on a fairly regular basis, read good but fairly simple commentaries, listen to sermons that will help you to understand. We shouldn't shun this book and dismiss it just because it is difficult, because of its symbolism. It's obviously an important book, and that's why God has given it to us. And I was sort of reminded of that myself this afternoon. I've read through it. I've prepared the sermon, but as I sat down, having woken up, I was like, wow, there's a lot in this. It is a very dense chapter. So we're in chapter 17. In last week's sermon, we looked at verses 1 to 6. We spent some time thinking about Babylon. Babylon is presented to us in the book of Revelation as a representation of the world. We go back into the Old Testament to the building of the Tower of Babel, which is the origin of Babylon, and we see a fallen humanity working together, seeking to overthrow the rule of God, men seeking to make a name for themselves and glory in themselves. And so Babylon has come to represent the world in its fallen state, humanity collectively in rebellion against the authority of God. And we also saw in these verses that Babylon is represented as a harlot. And the idea is that this world is seductive. The lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. The world in its various forms appeals to every one of us without exemption. We all find the world attractive in one way or another. And when we go the way of the world, when we worship the things of this world and live for them rather than the things of God, we are guilty of spiritual adultery. We worship that which has been created rather than the Creator. And again, it applies to everybody, every walk of life, rich and poor, young and old, male and female, regardless of where and when people live or their culture. Human beings are drawn to the things of this world and we worship them. We are guilty of spiritual adultery. And so the world is presented to us as the enemy of God and his people. And in these verses, that animosity, the world's animosity towards the church and God reaches its climax in persecution. The picture that we're presented with is this harlot is drunk on the blood of the saints, cannot get enough of extinguishing God's people. And that's what human history tells us. And it's with us in the present. Persecution is not a thing purely of the past, but there are people in many lands today where it is extremely difficult to practice the Christian faith. They are incarcerated, they are oppressed, and they even pay for their faith with their lives. And so those are some of the things that we looked at. And that's the first third of the book, of the chapter, verses 1 to 6. And so we're going to pick things up then this evening from verse 7, and we're going to look through to the end of the chapter. There's a lot in these verses, but I think we best deal with them as a whole. It's normally my practice to read through the verses that we're going to look at the very beginning of the sermon. I'm not going to do that. Scott read through this chapter earlier, but I will read through the verses as we make our way through the sermon. There are two points I want to make then from verses 7 to 18. My first point is the mystery of the beast revealed. The mystery of the beast revealed. Now, in verses 1 to 6, Babylon the harlot is described as being seated on a scarlet beast. It's the beast which empowers the world. It's the beast which carries the world along. The beast, as we have seen previously, represents the devil and the work of the devil. And it's the devil that is behind this fallen world. It is the devil that is behind temptation and sin. Now, as we move further into the chapter, what we are presented with is a description of the nature of the beast. And that's what we are concerned with then this evening, a description of the nature of the beast. Let's read verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." That description, the unravelling or revealing of the mystery, is what follows. Now, in terms of this idea of a mystery, so we are told that the mystery will be revealed. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast. Let us understand that, you know, when we think of mystery, we can probably, or we would probably think of trying to work out things for ourselves. So you watch a Sherlock Holmes movie or an Agatha Christie movie, or you read one of those books, and you're trying to work it out as you go along. You're trying to fit in the missing pieces. That's not the case at all when it comes to biblical truth. When the Bible speaks of a mystery, it's speaking to us of truth that God is making known to us, which otherwise would be unknown. But it's not left for us to work out the details. He is revealing the details. As one commentator put it, the book of Revelation is not like one of those newspaper puzzles where you are given some information and then you have to flesh out the rest. You know, you have to discover the words or the numbers or whatever they are. Mystery in the Bible is the revelation of God, and that's precisely what the book of Revelation is, and we need to understand this. It is a revealing. Some people approach this book almost as though they've got to work it all out themselves, and it's nothing but confusion. It's not designed to confuse us. It's designed to give us the information that we need to live faithfully as God's people. It's the information that we need in order to understand the world in which we live. And so here we have a revealing of the mystery. That is the nature of the beast, the devil at work in this world. Now, even though this is the case, there are still challenges with this book, and particularly, I think, with this chapter. Back in verse 9, John says to us, "Here is the mind which has wisdom." And what he seems to be saying here in verse 9 is that we need wisdom to handle what he is revealing. There are difficulties with this. It's not designed to confuse us. We can understand it, but we need wisdom in terms of how we handle these ideas. Now, the revealing of this mystery then begins for us in verse 8. "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." It's a strange statement, isn't it? What are we to understand by it? He was and is not and is yet to come. It does not mean that the devil once existed. He no longer existed in John's day, and he would exist again, or he would appear again. It obviously doesn't mean that. That wouldn't make any sense at all. What it does mean is that the beast did not exist in John's day in the same way that the beast had existed in the past. And the beast did not exist in John's day in the same way that it would exist in the future. John is saying that the devil changes in terms of his strategies and tactics and how he works in this world. So the devil worked in a certain way or in certain ways in times past. He works in certain ways in the present through this world, and he will work in different ways again in the future. The devil is not one-dimensional. You know, the saying is many strings to the bow. The devil has many strings to his bow. And this quite obviously is the case as we glance over the period of history. You know, we mentioned briefly this morning Martin Luther and the Reformation and the doctrine of justification and the priesthood of all believers, and you go back some 500 years ago, and the way the devil was working in society back then is very different to the way that the devil is working now. You're talking about peasantry in the days of Luther. You're talking about abject ignorance, people who are illiterate. And the devil used this against them. People couldn't read and write, are very limited in their understanding, at least the vast majority of people. The people were inherently superstitious. Read about Luther's day, anything at all that happened around and about them was the work of the devil. In the town where Luther grew up, there was a dam, or a lake, I should say. And a child had drowned in the lake, and the townspeople believed that it was inhabited by demons and devils, and if you disturbed the lake, you would stir them up and bad things would happen. There was rank superstition, and not just in the community in terms of the world around them, but in the church. That's how the devil operated, through superstition and ignorance. We bring ourselves to 21st century Sydney. Of course there are ignorant people and there's still superstition. But by and large, how does the devil operate? Well, he operates through materialism and sensuality and through things around us like the internet and self-indulgence and gratification of the flesh. There was no internet in Luther's day. There wasn't the proliferation of pornography in Luther's day. There wasn't the abundance of goods and food in Luther's day as there is today, and the good life and living well. The devil works differently in different cultures and at different times. That's what John is saying to us. He was working in a particular way at the time of writing it. It's different to what he'd worked in the past, and it would be different again to the manner in which he would work in the future. The idea of change, the devil at work in terms of change, is expressed in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. It's the same idea, but a different picture. The idea is that one of the heads receives a wound. It appears to be a mortal wound, like it's dead, yet it recovers. And the idea is that the institutions and the rulers of this world through which the devil works, they come and go. You know, one political regime ends, it's only replaced with another. One king goes, the world only receives another king. People rejoice when tyranny is overthrown. But within the spectrum of change, there is no change. Life is just an endless cycle of the same kinds of things. One despot is removed, another despot just appears somewhere else, maybe even in the same place. The world rejoiced with the bringing down of the Berlin Wall and the end of what was known as the Soviet Union. Has that been the end of tyranny in this world? Of course it isn't. History just keeps repeating itself. Do you know, one of the worst sayings ever, and you hear this repeated a lot, and particularly, as it turns out, by Christian people, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. And it's usually said in relation to the need for the need to understand church history and the mistakes from church history. Those who can't remember the past or who forget the past are condemned to repeat it. You know what? That is absolute nonsense. Absolute nonsense. People are well versed in the past. People know their history, and you know what? It just keeps repeating itself. Evil, in a sense, is killed in one form. It just emerges in another. Now, at the end of the 19th century, and the beginning of the 20th century, the politicians and the social commentators and these kinds of people, they believed that we were entering into a golden period for humanity. And the thinking was, we have learned from our mistakes. All of the wars and the bloodshed would come to an end, and we now, through diplomacy, can come to the table of peace, we can discuss our differences, and we can find a way forward. And at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a tremendous amount of optimism for humanity. The sciences were making progress, and technology, and obviously in the medical field and education, the world looked like a rosy place going forward. And then, unfortunately, we come to 1914 and the bloodshed of the Western Front. Two industrial superpowers meet in a stalemate, 400 miles of trenches from the English Channel to the Swiss Alps. 4 years of absolute carnage. No ground gained whatsoever. Just men slaughtering each other every day. 20 years later, World War II. The Vietnam War, the Korean War. Look at the number of dictators that we saw in the 20th century. The Russian Revolution, Stalinism, the rise of the Soviet Union, Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Robert Mugabe. It doesn't end. All in their own way, these kingdoms, these kings, these regimes, the tools of Satan. One goes and the world rejoices, and it's only replaced by another. The devil just changes tactics. He just raises up new people. He tempts people into sin through new and different ways. What he was doing in the past, he is not doing today, and what he will do in the future is different again. But it just keeps going on. This is actually set in contrast, I think, to the Lord Jesus Christ. The beast is described that was and is not and yet is. Jesus Christ is described as one who changes not at all. He is the same yesterday, today and forever, who was and is to come. He doesn't change. His kingdom doesn't change. His standards don't change. His work doesn't change. And therefore, he is the one in whom we can depend. I think the language is designed to convey to us the permanency of God's kingdom, the reliability of God's kingdom in Jesus Christ compared to that of the devil, which ever changes. Well, we come into greater revelation of this mystery, the mystery of the beast, which is being explained to us. And this is where it sort of does start to become particularly sort of involved, quite dense. So the beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. And we saw that in verse 3 of chapter 6. And we also see it again repeated in verse 7. The beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, described for us, firstly, are the 7 heads. So we need to have some understanding of these 7 heads. Okay, let's read verses 9 to 11. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. That's not easy, is it? quite an action-packed couple of verses, if you like. We could talk at length about various interpretations and the interpretation that we wouldn't hold to. I'll just very, very briefly, just in passing, mention two, and they're fairly similar. And then I'll tell you what I do think that it means. So some say that the seven kings equal seven Roman emperors. Five have fallen. One was present at the time that John writes this, and one was to come. But this interpretation is strewn with complications. It all depends how you count, and it doesn't seem accurate. The next interpretation is very similar to it, and many at the time of the Reformation and through the Puritan period held to this particular interpretation. So the seven mountains represent Rome, because Rome, that is the city of Rome, Rome is famously built on seven hills. I'm sure we've probably heard of this interpretation. So at the time of writing, there had been five emperors and one present. The king to come, or the emperor to come, was the Roman papacy at the time of writing. So the reformers believed, when John wrote this and spoke of a king to come, that he was referring to the Roman papacy, the Pope, and the line of popes. Of course, the reformers believed that the Pope was the Antichrist, or the papacy is the Antichrist. So the beast is Rome, past and present. Again, it's strewn with complications. I've no doubt that the papacy is an antichrist, is an expression of evil, but I don't think that that's what's meant here. Well, let me tell you what I do think this means. You may have a different interpretation. Of course, I'd encourage you all to read and to flesh these things out for yourself. The seven heads represent seven mountains, and these seven mountains lead to seven kings. Now, that much we are told. Seven heads represent seven mountains. The seven mountains lead to seven kings. I put it to you this evening that the seven mountains are kingdoms, hence the seven kings. In the Bible, of course, mountains are used to represent permanence and strength. And I think that that's a fairly standard interpretation among the many interpretations. Now, the seven kings are not seven specific individuals. They simply correspond to the seven kingdoms. And from a historical perspective, at the time that this was written, there had been five major kingdoms which had fallen: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. So there had been five kingdoms which had fallen. There was one present, which of course was the Roman Empire. Now the seventh, which is to come, is taken to be symbolic of all of the world's kingdoms, all of the world's empires and rulers. After the Roman Empire, or really from the time of Christ, or after the Roman Empire, until he comes again. So it's a conglomeration of all of them combined together. But then there is an eighth king that's introduced, and we're told that that eighth king is the beast itself, and it belongs to all seven. And this conveys the idea that the beast, or the power of the devil, has been behind all of the wicked kingdoms which comprise this fallen world. And that makes sense, doesn't it? To me, it makes clear sense. The reason for the seven kingdoms, as we've already seen with regards to the number seven, is that it represents perfection and completeness. And the idea is, wickedness is perfect, if you will, or it's complete in the sense that it has always been present in this world. And it always will be present until the return of Jesus Christ. Where in this world do you not find wickedness? Where do you not find temptation? Where do you not find despotic rulers? Or when do you not find despotic rulers and tyrants? The whole of the world, throughout the whole of human history, is characterized by wickedness, wicked kingdoms, wicked people who rule, wicked institutions and systems, That always has been the case from the fall of Adam, and it will be the case until the return of Jesus Christ. So the beast, the eighth king, belongs to all seven kingdoms, all of the kingdoms of this world. Then we have the ten horns. So we have seven heads, verses 9 to 11. And then we have the ten horns, the seven heads with ten horns, verses 12 to 15. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So again, it's dense, isn't it? There's a lot in those verses. We are told that these ten horns are symbolic of ten kings. And this imagery actually has its origin in Daniel chapter 7. Because much of what we read in the book of Revelation takes us back to Daniel and other prophetic books in the Old Testament. As I've pointed out to you in other sermons, the idea of the horn represents power. And the number 10 represents totality. Now, we are told at the time of writing that these 10 horns, which are 10 kings, had not yet received a kingdom. Now, this seems to correspond with the other description of the kings. If you remember, the seventh king had yet to come in the description that we've just had. And therefore, it would seem that they correspond together, that they're really the same thing. The seventh king embodies all of the rulers and the kingdoms following on from the time of Rome to the return of Jesus Christ, and the image here of the ten kings provides for us further information as to what we can expect and what wickedness will look like during this period. If you look at the previous kingdoms that I've already mentioned, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Rome, and so on, they were all localized entities. They were all geopolitical entities. They belonged to a particular time and place. Now, the kingdom of Babylon lasted so long. The kingdom of Persia, the kingdom of Rome lasted so long in a particular area. It went so far and no further. All of them. That's the picture. But you see, the picture that we end up with, the seventh king, which is also ten kings, is an empire of complete global domination. Not one entity, but all of them combined throughout the whole period. This New Testament period, if you will, from the coming of Christ until his return. The idea of wickedness here is that it will cover the whole of the earth in a very unified, very offensive manner. As the kingdom of God spreads across the earth, which it is doing in this period, so the activity of the beast intensifies. The beast is relentless in its animosity towards the church. And the further we move on in time, the worse it becomes. So it's this idea of totality. It's this idea of very much a unified offensive against the church, against the knowledge of God, in a way that wasn't seen prior to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was certainly wickedness and wickedness throughout the earth, but it intensifies in this period in a way that wasn't known before. Derek Thomas, who has a commentary on Revelation, commenting on the idea of the ten kings, he says this: it indicates total influence. The ten kings represent such things as art, education, commerce, industry and government insofar as they operate according to an ungodly agenda. It is a complete onslaught which only gets worse. And I think that's the sense that we get, isn't it, as we look at the world around us. It's true to say that the kingdom of God has expanded far beyond what it was at the very beginning. The kingdom of God has grown like a mustard seed throughout the whole of the earth. There are churches today and Christians today in places where they weren't 1,000 years ago. God is at work in this world building his church. Yet at the same time, I think we have seen an intensified onslaught against the truth and the people of God. There is more persecution now than ever. Wickedness has intensified. There just seems to be no end to the sin in this world and the manner in which and the ease in which people can sin. Things which a generation ago were unfit to be spoken of or mentioned in public is just common fare today. So the idea of wickedness has always been with us. It's always been in the world. But the kingdom that's represented or presented to us rather, from the time of Christ to his coming, that wicked kingdom is one of just totality, total corruption, total onslaught against the things of God. I'm just thinking of this list that Derek Thomas presents to us. Total influence. The 10 kings represent such things as art, education, commerce, industry, government, insofar as they operate according to an ungodly agenda. And one of the things I was just sort of reflecting on is the way in which fallen humanity and the increasing degradation of humanity is seen in the arts and art theory. You go back in time, the theory behind art was to create something of beauty, something of wonder, something which reflects God and his creation. And you'll find most often now that art is concerned with pushing the boundaries. It's not really art unless it offends. Beginning of the 20th century, there was a real change in the way people approached art, and it probably began with a man called Marcel Duchamp. And he surprised everybody in the art community when he put on a display of his art, and one of the things that was on display for people to admire was a male urinal. Just hung on a wall, a male urinal. He said, that's art, something that men urinate in. And it really turned the way that people think. We need to be offended, we need to be pushed, we need to see art in the hideous. And there are artistic displays today which are absolutely vile and disgusting. Art comprising of condoms. Art comprising of dead animals covered in flies, and the list could go on and on and on. It's just one example. Art must push the boundaries, it must offend, it must challenge. That's the way people think. And it is all an onslaught against righteousness and what is good and what is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 13 sums it up. These are of one mind, that is all the people of the world, these are of one mind and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And it's a difficult verse, but it seems to convey the idea that people are so driven in their hatred towards righteousness and God that they are in complete oneness with the devil, in complete oneness with the beast. They are satanic in nature. The beast carries them and they also empower it. You know, sometimes sin can be well-intentioned, even though it may be wrong. You think, for example, of abortion. Some people think they are doing the right thing with abortion, even though we know they're not. Better to get rid of the child than bring up the child into, that's unwanted, in circumstances where the child is not wanted. And sin is always wrong, but sometimes it's well-intentioned. I think that the picture that you have here in verse 13 it's not people well-intentioned and misled, but it's rather people who just have an out-and-out hatred of righteousness. They absolutely hate God. They hate his kingdom. They hate his church. It's what the Germans call blitzkrieg, all-out war, total war, every resource employed in the fight against God. And I think what you end up with in the end days of the end, the last days of the last days, is a world that is absolutely blatant in its goal to be absolutely rid, utterly rid of Christ and Christian testimony. I think that's the picture that we're being presented with here. From the time of Christ as the gospel spreads, so wickedness spreads. Hatred towards the church spreads. Animosity and affliction against the church, it spreads and it intensifies. And human beings just absolutely in the end want to be entirely rid of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so I think that that is the revelation of the mystery. It is difficult and we've skimmed over it fairly quickly. But I think what John is describing to us through this vision is an explanation of where the world is at and where it's headed and what we can expect. John here gives us something of a spiritual history lesson. Now let me quickly make a point before we move on to my second point, which is very brief, and it's this. There is an eschatological understanding, okay, that the world will eventually become Christianized. Okay, and when Jesus returns, it will be largely to a Christian world. Now, there are men far more scholarly than me, but in the best that I can understand, in all of the reading and the various commentators that I've ever read and in studying the scriptures themselves, I think that is absolute nonsense. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible, this post-millennial view of the world, that the world will become Christianized. God will certainly build his church and he will save his people. But the world will also at the same time become progressively worse and worse and antagonistic. I think that's the picture that we get. And I think that that is the mystery revealed. John is saying to us, this is what it's going to look like. Moving forward from the time of Christ to the end, this is what you can expect. The church will flourish. God will save his people. But it's not going to be easy. Life at times for Christian people will be difficult. There will be a lot of temptation. There will be a lot of opposition. And society as a whole will become increasingly hostile. All right, well, just lastly, my second point, as I've said, this one is fairly brief. Second point is the destruction of the beast explained. So we're still thinking in terms of revelation, aren't we? God revealing what we otherwise would not know. The destruction of the beast explained. Let's pick it up at verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now so far in this chapter we've been presented with the idea of evil being unified and wickedness sort of working together, people working together. We go back to the Tower of Babel and Babylon, and it's the idea of unified opposition to God. We've noted in verse 13, these are of one mind, so there's unity, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And then in verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And so there is this picture of unified wickedness in this chapter. And yet the sense in verse 16, and it is a difficult verse, but the sense in verse 16 is that evil becomes divided against itself. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. I think it's a very pictorial way of saying that In the end, wickedness turns in on itself. Unity exists while God allows it for it to fulfill his purposes, but wickedness, by virtue of what it is, eventually implodes. There may be unified hatred of God, but unity only exists in nothing else. Wicked schemes, in the end, they ultimately fragment. The wicked turn on each other. You look at it in politics. Look at it in terms of the nations. You have two nations in one generation of working together against a common enemy. In another generation, they're at loggerheads with one another. They oppose one another. Criminals turn on one another. People turn on one another. Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. You know, he's attacked by his senators and he resists them. But then he sees Brutus. You too, Brutus. You're one of them, my friend, my closest friend. You too, Brutus. Et tu, Brute. You too, Brutus. The picture that we have here is that the devil ends up destroying his own. We could probably think of the world in unison with the devil. They cooperate together, and that's a fanciful picture. The devil actually hates this world. He hates all men and women. He hates everybody. He hates even those who do his bidding. He hates human beings because they are made in God's image. And just as heavenly creatures rejoice at the salvation of one sinner, so hellish creatures, the devil and his demons, rejoice in the destruction of one sinner. He was a murderer from the beginning. And so the picture that we have here, I think, at the end of chapter 17, is that in the end, the kingdom of darkness comes to nothing. It collapses in on itself. The grand plan of the evil one unravels. And throughout this description that we have in chapter 17, it's one of might and power concerning wickedness, isn't it? It's one of conquest. It's one of evil growing. It's one of oppression concerning the church. It's one of the kingdom of darkness becoming increasingly dark and covering the face of the earth. Yet in the midst of this description, we have been reminded throughout that in the end, it will come to nothing and the devil will be judged. God is in control and he will have the victory. Verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Verses 10 and 11. There are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. And also verse 12, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet. They will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Verse 14, these will make war with the lamb and the lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. The kingdom of darkness just seems to grow. It seems to be just getting increasingly powerful. Verse 18 says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The kingdom of darkness seems to reign. It seems to rule. It's powerful. It's only increasing. But what John is saying to us through this vision is that things are not as they seem. God will bring it all to an end. Wickedness will reign for 1 hour, for a short time. In other words, there is a limited duration. In the end, the Lamb will overcome. He is the one who will conquer. The devil and all those who work with him will ultimately be destroyed. The kingdom of darkness will come to nothing because God will ensure that it comes to nothing. It is self-destructive by nature, and God will ensure that it is indeed destroyed. And so we need to be aware of the devil and what's going on in the world. We're not to be ignorant of his devices, Paul says. We are to be aware of how he works. We are to have our heads, as it were, not buried in the sand, understand the times in which we live. But we're to do so with a big picture in mind, and the big picture in mind is this: God is in control, and he will bring wickedness to nothing. He, in the end, will destroy those who oppose him and his church. We presented some sermons ago with the Battle of Armageddon. What is the Battle of Armageddon? It is the final destruction of wickedness. And some people sort of have this mental image of all these forces gathered and good and wicked, good and evil at war with one another. That's not how it's actually presented to us in the Bible. The Battle of Armageddon is simply Jesus Christ crushing his enemies. The picture ultimately of Armageddon is of Christ with his head on the throat of, sorry, with his foot, I should say, with his foot on the head of the serpent, on the throat of the serpent. It is the utter annihilation of all that is wicked. So we'll look further into Babylon and its fall in the next sermon, God willing, from chapter 18. As we consider the animosity of the world against God and the church, I think that there is something that we need to be mindful of. I've said in some of these sermons that the world is the church's enemy, that the world is the enemy of God, and to a certain extent that's true. But what we are reminded of in these chapters is that beyond the world there is the devil. And people are opposed to God through ignorance. It is actually the devil that carries this world. And we're to be mindful of that. And we're to be mindful of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And as I've mentioned in this sermon, there are some people who believe through what we consider to be evil, they're actually doing good. This world is ignorant. It's not innocent, but it is ignorant. God is patient and long-suffering, and he calls us to pray, he calls us to preach, and he calls us to live godly lives so that people would be saved out of that kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's light. And that is how we wage war against the beast. Let me remind you, we don't wage war through politics. We don't wage war by protesting in the streets. We as Christians wage war against the beast through our prayers, through godly living, through preaching, by seeking to do our part in building up the kingdom of God, an extension of his kingdom through righteous living and through truth. May the Lord help us to go over these thoughts. There's a bit there, but like I say, I think the best thing to do is to take these verses as a whole, otherwise we can get a bit bogged down. Go over these verses yourself and reflect upon the things that you've heard and do some reading of your own. They are not given to confuse us, but to enlighten us. They just require a bit of work. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Amen.